Ask yourself as you're singing those words or hearing the scriptures we've read, is this really true? Because if it's true, this impacts you and me. And I would submit to you that until the Lord returns, the most impactful day, or perhaps impactful weekend in history, was the weekend we've been remembering this weekend that took place 2,000 years ago. The Son of God is alive. And that ought to just, I can't even put it into words. It ought to grip us. It ought to transform us. It ought to shake us to our core. If you have your Bibles, you could turn, first of all, to John's Gospel. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 15, but I just feel like we need to be hearing the Scriptures again and again and again of this great, amazing, life-transforming, history-altering truth. And so John chapter 20, I'm going to begin at verse 11 and read up to 23, and then we'll go to 1 Corinthians 15. John chapter 20. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." And then let's turn over, if you would, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'm going to read verses 12 to 28. That will be the subject of our meditation this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 28. "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end. when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, for the good news of the gospel, the good news of the Savior who died for sinners, the Savior who did not remain dead, who conquered death and who is risen and who is reigning and who will return for his own. Father, grip us with this reality. May it shake us to our roots. May it transform our lives. May we be convinced that this is the truth. May we be gripped by it. And then, Father, we pray that our lives might reflect this reality so that others are drawn to our Savior, and above all, so that he is glorified. We ask it in his name and for his glory and for our joy. Amen. Amen. We read the words of John recounting the first resurrection appearance of our Lord. And he appears to Mary, who is weeping outside of the tomb, and she does not recognize him. And he says, "Whom are you seeking, woman?" And she thinks he's the gardener. And then he says her name. That's all he says. And then she knows who he is, because she's heard him say her name many times. She knows his voice. And as he said, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." And then he appears to the disciples in the upper room. By the way, Thomas missed out. If you don't go to church, you don't know what you're going to miss. But he appears to them and says, "Peace, shalom be with you." And he commissions them. And they are filled with joy. The joy of knowing that Jesus lives. And so we come to our text in 1 Corinthians 15. And the question is, what does that mean to us? Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, the Lord is risen, the Lord is risen indeed. So the church has declared confidently for over 20 centuries now. I'm always interested in the way secular society interacts with Christian holidays. We live in a society where Christianity has permeated and influenced society greatly for decades and decades, so that what the church celebrates has become something that is celebrated more widely in society. At least it was at one time. But that's changing, isn't it? One day I heard on the radio a sports announcer saying to another, "Happy Easter." And I wonder what they meant by that. Do they actually believe that a Jewish carpenter died and rose from the dead 3 days later, 2,000 years ago in Judea? Do they understand the implications of that if it's true? Or is Easter, like Christmas, just another excuse for time off? A religious superstition from the past that provides a long weekend in the present. More important is the attitude of the Christian church to Easter. The danger of becoming familiar with the events of the Christian calendar is that we fail to be moved by their significance. They become routine, at least they can, even for believers. And I wonder this weekend, as we've remembered the crucifixion of our Lord on Good Friday, and as we celebrate today his resurrection, if we've been struck by the awesome reality of these events that is commensurate with their importance. And even just with the fact that if these are true, they involve me. They change my destiny. They determine how I live. They determine how I view life. Have we been struck by that? It's so dangerous that we just go to church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and become immune to the impact of the realities that we say we believe. Do we understand the critical place of Jesus' resurrection in the purposes of God? Are we moved by the implications of His rising from the dead for our lives in time and in eternity? If we've never become followers of Christ before today, do we realize the message His resurrection has for us as those who've not yet believed in Him this morning? Because we will be one day, or we are people who will one day stand before Him as our judge on that final day. And so this morning, I invite all of us to consider together what the resurrection of Jesus Christ means for us. And the Apostle Paul addresses that issue in 1 Corinthians 15. And as we look at these verses from 12 to 28, they would teach us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the ironclad guarantee of God's unbreakable promise to fulfill all His purposes. It is essential. And so let's unpack that for a few moments. There should be an outline in your bulletin if you wish to take notes or just follow the flow of thought this morning. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the ironclad guarantee of God's unbreakable promise to fulfill all His purposes. First truth that we see here in verses 12 through 19 is really very simple. If there is no resurrection, there is no salvation. Like many people today, some Christians in Corinth were denying the resurrection of the dead. It's similar today, but it's also different. The Corinthians didn't deny Christ's resurrection, as far as we know, but they denied that believers would be raised. Perhaps they were holding on to a Gnostic view of the wickedness of matter, the evil of matter, such as the body, the human body. Gnosticism was a heresy of that time. It really developed in the second century, but the seeds of it were already being sown in that day, and it believed that matter was evil. And so it could be that it affected them, and they said, well, there's no need, there's no desire for a resurrection of a dead body. We're imprisoned in our bodies. We want to be set free to be spirits. That may have been the background here. And yet there's a similarity to today, because today many people deny the resurrection of anybody, including Christ, and especially of Christ. There's an anti-supernaturalism that is rampant in our land and in much of the world. Not all of it, but much of it. The miracles of the Bible are assumed to be impossible. And sadly, some so-called Christian theologians spiritualize the resurrection. They say, well, it was just a spiritual resurrection. It wasn't a literal body. And the danger for us is that we read these people. They seem to be experts. We hear them somewhere, maybe on the radio or the CBC, that great bastion of Christian doctrine. And it's easy, or at least it's certainly a possibility, that such thinking might creep into Bible-believing churches and affect our thinking. And before we give into that kind of humanistic thinking, we must ask ourselves, what are the implications if there is no resurrection? And especially if there's no resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Note in verse 12 that in the New Testament church, preaching Christ meant preaching the resurrection. Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead. Note also, just in passing here, but an important point, how Paul forced the Corinthian believers to think through their beliefs to their logical conclusion and to examine and think about the consequences of those beliefs and the conclusions they led to. In light of the preaching that they've accepted, that Christ was raised from the dead, Paul says, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And so he responds to this error that is being promoted in the Corinthian church with a masterful piece of logical argumentation. And so my point made in passing is that Christianity is a thinking person's religion. It requires that we think. There is no place for an emotional Christianity that turns off the brain. You don't check your brain at the door when you come into the church. Now, the world thinks we do. That's their problem. Happy to discuss with anyone who thinks that Christians don't use their brains, because we can show them very easily that they, in fact, have no basis at all for their thinking. But that's a different issue. We'll have a course in apologetics one day. But the reality is, you and I need to use our brains. Now, that's not to say there isn't an emotional component to Christianity. If we understand these truths and think through the implications, it should stir us to our hearts. It should stir our very beings. We should be emotional people as well, although each of us is individually different. And so we can't say you have to be like me and I have to be like you and everybody's emotions have to be the same. But certainly there's a place for a whole person response, which includes our emotions. But the emotions must not be manipulated directly. We touch emotions by going through the brain with the truth. And that's what Paul does here. And so we have a flow of argument from verses 13 to 15. And the argument is basically this: if there's no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then the apostles' preaching is in vain, it's useless, and so is the Corinthians' faith. Moreover, the apostles are then liars. They are guilty of misrepresenting God. And these consequences of unbelief are so important, Paul, in essence, repeats his argument in verses 16 to 19. So it's almost like he repeats it again. But there are some important developments in the second section in verses 16 to 19. Now he says, if there's no resurrection, Christ never rose either. If Christ is not raised, then faith in Christ is useless, and Christians are still in their sins. And even worse, if Christ is not raised, and faith is useless, and believers are still in their sins, then those Christians who have died are lost. They have perished. Now we note that in the New Testament, and even here, Christians view death differently than the rest of the world. We use the euphemism to say that he's fallen asleep in Jesus. Now, we don't believe in soul sleep. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. But we can call death sleep because by nature, sleep is a temporary state and we wake up and that's how we look at death. But if there's no resurrection, then death is not sleep, it's the end. Today, many people deny that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. Many who attend church and call themselves Christians don't believe in a literal resurrection. We could walk around churches in this city, and there are many today that are talking some airy-fairy nonsense about some spiritual resurrection of something. It's useless. Worse than useless, it leads people to hell. But we need to understand that as sinful rebels by nature, the entire human race will have to one day give an account, each of us, of our lives to God. And that means that our eternal destiny hangs in the balance on this question: did Jesus, in fact, rise from the dead? You see, God in his holiness cannot, will not, and does not sweep our sin under the carpet. Does anybody sweep dirt under the carpet? Maybe that's kind of the illustration, but hopefully you don't do that. I guess if you've got company coming, they're coming up the sidewalk, and there's some dirt you got to get rid of quickly, maybe that's what you do, as long as you remember later to clean it up. But we tend to think that's what God's going to do. There was a fellow who was asked once, I heard this story, I believe he was a Frenchman, I was Catholic, and he said, I'm French, I'm Catholic, and I'm an atheist. And somebody said, how can you be a Catholic and be an atheist? Do you think God's going to forgive that? And he says, yes, that's his job. You see, that's how we view it. That's God's profession. That's his vocation. Son métier, as they say in French. That's his job. He forgives sins. That's what God does. But you see, God is holy, and we are so sinful, he cannot forgive us apart from his son having to die on a cross. He does not sweep sin under the carpet. He has declared in Scripture that he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Paul will go so far as to say in verse 19, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. And of course, the world either pities us or despises us. And that's okay. We know who will have the last word. We pity them because we know what they don't know. We can look at the world the way Jesus looked at those nailing his hands and feet to the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But the world is right. If Christ is not risen, then we are living a delusion. The gospel teaches that Jesus died to atone for sin. Romans 4:25 also says he was raised for our justification. In other words, his resurrection demonstrates that the payment was accepted, that the sacrifice was sufficient. But if there's no resurrection, then it was all in vain. We must never lose sight of the truth. There is no salvation if there is no resurrection. That's foundational. Thankfully, that's not all that Paul has to say. So we look at verses 20 to 23. They would teach us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees the salvation of every believer. In 12 through 19, he has placed this logical argument before us. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Do you think Paul was indifferent to these things? But then he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. You see, up to these verses 20 to 23, in a sense, it's all been hypothetical. He begins with if, and the word if occurs seven times in verses 12 to 19. But now in 20 to 23, he wants to make this truth plain to us. The resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees the salvation of every believer. Now there's this great fact. After all this hypothetical possibilities, Christ has been raised from the dead. So Paul begins now to move systematically through the implications of this great reality. And so in verse 20, in the first part, we have this great truth. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. It is one of the several great declarations of Scripture that begin with the word but. Think of Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Think of Ephesians 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul is speaking as an eyewitness. As he said in verse 8, earlier in the chapter, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. He was the last to see the risen Christ. Many others saw him before Paul, including 500 at one time. Paul uses the perfect tense in verse 20. Christ has been raised. It is a past fact that remains true up to the present. Jesus Christ was raised and is alive. There's no way to explain the change in the apostles from fearful and defeated men to bold and powerful preachers of the gospel. They had met the risen Christ. There's no other explanation. The passage I read earlier from John's gospel, they were in the upper room with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. The Jewish people, the Jewish leaders in particular, using the Romans as their instruments, had executed their Savior, their Lord. They were afraid. Do you think they stole his body and went out and told people that he rose from the dead? And then were put to death for that? That makes a lot of sense. There is no way to explain the existence of the Christian church or the failure of Jesus' enemies to produce his body apart from the reality that he is alive. Charles Colson, the late Charles Colson, who was at one time the right-hand man of President Richard Nixon in the infamous Watergate affair, he became a Christian and had an amazing ministry, especially in prison reform. But Colson wrote this, because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years. Now, I must have missed something when I copied it here. What he said to start with was this, Watergate proved to him the resurrection. You say, what? Yeah. Here's the situation. You've got 12 men who testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me the 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. There's no explanation for the existence of the Christian church today if Jesus isn't risen from the dead. But of course, there's a greater reason to believe than that. God cannot lie. Both the Father and the Son testified that the Son would rise. The Father's word 700 years before Jesus was born in Isaiah 53, 10 to 12. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. How is he going to see and be satisfied if he's dead? How is he going to receive a portion with the many and divide the spoil with the strong if he's dead? Does God lie? If you doubt the resurrection, if you're not sure that your hope in Christ will sustain you through judgment, think about the fact that God said, I will raise him from the dead. Think about what Jesus said. Mark 8:31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. He's talking about himself. And be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. But he didn't stop there. And after 3 days, rise again. Even his enemies knew that he had said that. That's why they wanted a guard, because they thought the disciples would steal his body because he had said he was going to rise. Of course, they didn't steal his body, because you don't do something like that and then tell everybody he rose when he is the one who said, I am the truth. And you don't willingly suffer and die for something you know to be false. Jesus Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. Are you willing to stake your life and your eternity on that? Well, that's the great truth, but there are implications of this truth for us. In the second half of verse 20 through to verse 23, the implication is in verse 20b, he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, he is the first of the people of God who have died to be raised to permanent life. We know that he raised Lazarus from the dead. He raised the son of the widow of Nain from the dead. But they died later. It was more of a resuscitation than a resurrection. I am absolutely certain that Lazarus is not wandering around the streets of Jerusalem or Bethany right now, waiting for Jesus to come back. He was raised, but he died again. You know, we think about Lazarus, we think, well, that was kind of great. He was raised from the dead. Until you think about the fact that he had to die two times. That's not so great. But the reality is, Jesus is the first fruits. Lazarus was a temporary resurrection. And as the first fruits, Jesus is the guarantee of a greater harvest. You see, there's an Old Testament picture here that would have been familiar to any Israelite. In the Old Testament, and right down through Israel's history as an agrarian culture, an Israelite farmer was to bring the first arrivals of the harvest to the tabernacle to offer to God. And it was an act of worship and thanksgiving, but it was especially an act of faith because he had to give this before the rest of the harvest arrived. There was no guarantee that anything more would come. He could be sacrificing all that he would receive by taking it to the tabernacle. But by faith, he expected God to bless with more harvest to follow, which God in his goodness promised to those who trusted him. And so Paul's point here is clear. Jesus' resurrection guarantees the resurrection of those who have fallen asleep. People have fallen asleep in Christ. If Christ has not been raised, they've perished. But his point is that if Christ has been raised, they will be raised. It's guaranteed. Our resurrection is as certain as that of Jesus. Now, when you're young, you probably think you're going to live forever and you don't think about death. You've got all your plans in front of you and you're strong and everything's good. I can tell you from experience that the older you get, the more reminders you have that your time is running out. In fact, every morning when I get out of bed, I have to get parts of my body working that are so stiff. Anybody else identify with that? Yeah, a few of you, mostly the ones who are my age and older. We're all wearing out. And I read somewhere once somebody said, you know, the whole idea of eternal life, we know it and we accept it and we're thankful for it in theory, but the older you get, the more precious it becomes. And it's kind of like a treasure chest covered with barnacles. But as you get older, those barnacles start falling off and you realize what a treasure you have. Of course, eternal life is not just duration. It's not just existence. It's knowing God forever because he lives forever. So that is what his resurrection guarantees for us. So Paul wants to give an explanation because, again, the Christian life and the Christian faith is strengthened by understanding truth. So in verses 21 and 22, he writes, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." So the question is to be asked as we read what he has just said about Jesus being the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. Why is he the firstfruits? Why is he the guarantee of a greater harvest? And the answer is simply what we read here in verse 21. "Since by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." You see, death was the penalty pronounced on the first sin. It entered the human race through our first father, Adam. But also by a man came life from the dead. The humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ is a very important truth. He had to be a man to die and to rise from the dead. He had to become one of us if he would represent us. And the Bible is really, if you want to know what the Bible's all about, it's really the story of how God is reversing the fall into sin and its effects of that fall through the one perfect human being who remained faithful to him. How did death come through a man and then resurrection? Verse 22 elaborates, "All who are in Adam die." Adam was the head of the original humanity. Because of Adam's sin, all members of Adam's race die. No exceptions. Well, there were two that I'm aware of. Special grace of God were given to two Old Testament saints. Elijah was translated to heaven, and Enoch apparently was translated to heaven. But they stand out because they're the exception. The whole point of Genesis is that the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And then we have chapter after chapter of all these genealogies. And what's the one common factor? And he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. God is trying to get something through to us. Death is universal, and death is universal because sin is universal. We've inherited Adam's nature. So we continue in sin as he did. We gladly join him in it. In essence, every one of us comes up to Adam, who is our representative head and who represented us perfectly. And we pat him on the shoulder, we pat him on the back, and we say, good choice. What you chose to do, I would have done if I'd been there. And we prove that that's what we do because we continue to make the same choices. I'm going to live for me. I'm the boss of me. Nobody's going to tell me how to live. Get out of my life, God. I'm going to run my own life. That's the essence of the human existence. Not only do we continue to sin as Adam did, we've also inherited the penalty of his guilt because he represented us perfectly, and we continue to do what he did. Death is universal. All are sinners. As Leon Morris put it, we are involved with Adam in a solidarity of guilt. But death is not only physical, it's also spiritual. And eventually it's eternal. You see, the essence of death is separation. Separation. What happens when you die physically? Your physical body is separated from your spirit. What happens when you are dead spiritually? You're separated from God. What happens when you die eternally? Body and spirit, body and soul are separated from God forever under his wrath in the lake of fire. So death is not only physical, it's spiritual, and it's ultimately separation from God. What did Adam and Eve do after they had sinned? What was the first thing they did? They heard God coming. They hid. There's already separation. Instead of that close fellowship of love, they were afraid. They couldn't face him. They felt guilty. They had betrayed him. They hid. And their spiritual death, which is their separation from God, as well as their physical death, is passed on to all their posterity. But now, the last Adam. Adam was the first Adam. We could argue that Noah was a second Adam, that Abraham was a third Adam. Possibly you could look at David as an Adam. Each of them were men through whom God began again or reconfirmed or gave a new version of his covenant. But now the last Adam has come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, all will be made alive. Now, Paul is not teaching universalism here. He's not saying all of humanity will be made alive. The parallel is all who were in Adam died. All who were in Christ will be made alive. In each case, it is all who are in the head of the respective race. The head of the race represents the race. There are two races on earth. The Adamic race and those who've been brought into a new race, the race that Jesus Christ is the head of. All who are in Adam die. All who are in Christ are made alive. And that begins with a new birth, which takes place at conversion. We are brought to life by the Spirit of God as we hear the truth of God, and then having been given life, we are enabled to respond to that truth with repentance and faith. Jesus said, you must be born again. Jesus said that. It's not optional. It's not a good suggestion. It is a declaration of ultimate reality. If we are not born again, we will not see, let alone enter, the kingdom of God. But of course, that is fulfilled especially by resurrection. There's a new quality of life, an abundant life, that is eternal life, that will be ours only in its fullness when we are raised. And we will be raised because he has been raised. So then Paul wants to clarify in verse 23. Why does he put in this clarification? But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. You can imagine somebody thinking, okay, Jesus has been raised, we're in Christ, why do we still have to die? Why do we still die? We know that we die because of Adam's sin and because of our inclusion in that, our connectedness to him, our continuation of what he did. But now we've been washed clean. We're united to the one who's raised. Why do we have to die? And Paul says that we need to understand that there is a divinely instituted order to be followed. All of this will happen according to God's plan and God's timetable, each in turn. Christ, then Christians. The first fruits of resurrection of God's people is what we celebrate at Easter. The first fruits is the Lord Jesus, risen forever, never to die again. But Paul says it's each in turn. Christ, then the people of God. Christ our Savior has risen, and he remains risen, never to die again. His resurrection declares the perfection of his work of atoning for sin and propitiating the Father's wrath, so that when God looks at you and me, it is not with anger, but it is with love and delight. God disciplines his children, but he does not punish them. There's no penal punishment now. It's entirely grace. Now, discipline might be painful, but there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So Jesus' resurrection declares the perfection of his work. He atoned for sin. He propitiated, turned aside the Father's wrath. His resurrection declares the Father's acceptance of his sacrifice as payment in full. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Tetelestai, which was a word in Greek that they stamped on mortgages, paid in full, finished. And so Paul writes in Romans 4, "Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." So the first stage of resurrection happened that first Easter Sunday. The second stage of this great resurrection harvest planned by the Father will take place at the Lord's return. And it will involve those who belong to Christ, and no others will share in a resurrection to life. There will be a resurrection of the rest of the world. And I'm not going to say anything about the timing of that. Christians debate those things, and I'm not quite sure if I understand them. But the point is, for us, a resurrection to life will happen when Jesus returns, and it will only be those who are his people, those who have put their trust in him. Paul writes, "Behold, now is the day of salvation." In other words, we need to put our trust in him before he returns if we will be included in that great resurrection. And Jesus himself promised, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Now, as I said, there will also be a resurrection to judgment of the wicked, of those who have refused to repent. So Christ's resurrection becomes not only a message of hope to all who repent and trust in him, it's also a message of warning for all who don't. Paul spoke in Acts 17 when he was in Athens, and he declared, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So you see, the resurrection of Jesus is a message of hope, but it's also a warning of coming judgment. How sad it is if we allow Easter to become mixed up in our minds with bunnies and chocolates. I like chocolate, but Easter has nothing to do with chocolate or bunnies. Easter is a celebration of resurrection. It's a celebration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his people. It is a call to repent for those who don't know God. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees the resurrection of those who are his, and it warns of judgment for those who are not. And that leads us to our third and final point this morning, As we look at verses 24 to 28, Paul goes on to say, then comes the end. So each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end. And so our third truth of our passage from these verses, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees the fulfillment of God's ultimate purpose. After the resurrection of the people of God, Paul says, the end comes. Now, there's no details in Paul's passage here about the timetable. But the important point is that Christ's resurrection guarantees the fulfillment of all that God has promised, the fulfillment of his ultimate purposes. And so we must understand that our salvation is actually not the highest goal in God's mind. There's a song we sing, and we've changed it. And I like it with the change. I can't remember how to go. You're crucified. It's above all. And then it says, you thought of me above all. Those are the original words. I refuse to sing that. So many churches today preach a man-centered gospel. God was lonely, so he created us. God wanted us to be with him forever, so he sent his son to die for us. Well, there's aspects of truth in the second one. I don't think he was lonely. The Trinity was sufficient in and of himself for all eternity. But the gospel is not about us. The gospel is the good news that God enables us to make much of his Son. The gospel is about Jesus. It's about the glory of God. And so we need to understand that our salvation is not the highest goal in God's mind. His glory is the purpose for which he blesses us. And his glory is expressed in doing everything that he does out of love for his Son. And his glory will be fulfilled when all things have been put in submission to Christ. All of God's enemies will have been subdued. And Christ as man will then have done what Adam failed to do. And that is to reign over all creation and bring it into submission to God. And where Adam led all creation into rebellion and under a curse, Christ will restore all things to their rightful place. Paul says here this will include destroying our last enemy, death. And that will happen as he raises the people of God finally and forever from the dead so that we might live eternally in a growing relationship of love and joy with our God as he intended when he originally created us so that his Son would be glorified, so that his Son would have joy. The Father does this for love of his Son. And that love overflows to us. And in so doing, our Lord will complete the sovereign purposes of God, bringing all things in subjection to his Father by removing all that is opposed to him, so that God may be all in all, the sovereign Lord of the universe, whose will is supreme in every way. We read this passage. So it's a little bit hard to understand, actually. It doesn't matter which version you read. They usually supply nouns because it's full of pronouns, and sometimes it's a little confusing. You're talking about the Father or the Son. Ultimately, it doesn't matter. We know that the Son will submit all things to himself. God will submit all things to his Son. And then the Son will hand over the kingdom to the Father, and all things will be submitted to the Father. But you see, we're told that Jesus is reigning even now. He is seated at the right hand of God, and all things are in subjection under his feet. And one day, it will be evident that God is all in all. All things will be summed up in Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:10. And all of this will be accomplished because the Father loves the Son. And he wants all the universe to know and worship and love the Son too. And that is what the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees. That is what we are celebrating this morning. That is what the resurrection of Christ ought to mean to us personally. We will be raised. We will be part of that glorious kingdom. We will be part of that people of God, enjoying and glorifying our Savior forever. A recent post from the Desiring God website explains why we have such a profound need of the risen Christ by describing sin in this way. Sin isn't just doing what's wrong. It is waging war on God. Sin is not only insane, it's suicide. And so then it ends by saying, end the madness and turn to Jesus. If you've turned your back on your selfish desire to live your life autonomously and independently of the one who created you, if you've declared war on your own sin, if you've put your trust in Jesus Christ alone and crowned him king over yourself, gladly submitting to his word, then you now belong to Jesus, the risen Lord. He's risen. You will be raised. What hope, what joy, what peace, what anticipation of glory is now your birthright and mine. And if you haven't yet surrendered your life to the risen Christ and crowned him king over your soul, don't delay. Repent of your selfish rebellion and put your trust in him alone while it's still called today, because tomorrow may never come. The Lord is risen. He's risen indeed. That gives us hope if we're trusting in him, and it gives us a warning if we're not. Let's pray. Father, we come to you thankful that we can be together today as your people, reminding ourselves of this reality and stirring ourselves up to live in light of it. You cannot lie. Your Son cannot lie. Your apostles would not lie for something that their lives depended on. Father, may we be gripped by this reality. May it transform us and fill us with hope. May we not hold on to this life as though it's all there is. May we live with a reckless abandon to your glory, trusting in your Son, telling others about him, delighting in him, treasuring him, and looking forward to his return. For we know, as the Apostle Paul said, there is a crown of righteousness laid up for all who love his appearing. So, Father, we thank you that he's at your right hand, that he's reigning even now, and that his resurrection guarantees that he will return and that we will be raised. We thank you and we praise you for him. Amen.